Well, good morning again. We are so glad that you're worshiping with us, whether you're here in the sanctuary or joining us online. Now, I need to just tell you a little bit about how I operate. Most mornings, I like to get up in the wee hours of dawn at a time when I've learned that many of my coworkers, and I'm actually guessing some of y'all gathered over here, are still thinking about what it would be like to go to bed. I'm getting up to face the day. I do it for a fairly simple reason. I need time to organize my life, to get it centered around the ways that I need to do things, which means that for the first hour or so, I tend to sit down with a cup of coffee and my devotional books and try to recenter my life in the Word of God. But after about an hour, I shift gears and get out of the nice, comfy recliner that my wife's grandfather gave me many years ago, and I either head down to our basement where we have a home gym, or else I get out on the streets and sidewalks of Sandy Springs and go for a run. It's during that exercise time when I rarely see another human being that I allow my mind, my heart, and my soul to reach out, to dwell in the stillness that surrounds me, and to have a conversation with God, to spend time in prayer with the Almighty. Now, most days, that happens fairly smoothly and easily, where everything sends a click for an hour, hour and a half, and I can reconnect with the one who has called me to spend time with him. But there are days when that just simply doesn't work. I'd like to say that there's some sort of rhyme or reason about why some days are easier, but that's not what I'm here to do. Instead, I've learned that on those days when it doesn't want to click, when it doesn't want to go the way I'd like it to, that I've got a guide to help get me along. Now, I have the blessing of the prayer book of the Bible, the prayer book that we have in the middle of all of our Bibles, the book of Psalms. And as we are in the midst of this year-long study of the book of Psalms that we're calling Dwell, it's a helpful reminder for all of us that the Psalter was the prayer book that Jesus learned. And contained within those 150 chapters are prayers that are helpful for us in every aspect of our lives, or as John Calvin described it, in the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. So in the times when I can't find the words to call out in prayer, I remember those Psalms. Not always the words themselves that are contained within the Scripture, but it's the patterns. The message is the example that we see in how the psalmist works together to bind things together. And most of all, I remember that at the heart of them all is God's call to each of us to approach him, to dwell with him, to be in the presence of our Lord and our Creator. Now this morning, I want to invite you to join with me as we look to the example of the 85th Psalm. Let's together look and hear the words of this prayer. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Please pray with me. God, we thank you that you have given us the example of the prayers of the Psalms. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing and preservation of these words would inspire them for us today. Amen. Our psalm this week, our prayer this week, it's one that reflects pieces of what our prayer life is called to be, what it's supposed to be. And then there's also an acknowledgement of that there is a God, that we are not him, and then to look at what that means for us. Now, this psalm does so eloquently and well in a way that most pastors dream about, where you can take this psalm, divide it into three parts, And then you could add a poem at the end, or you could just realize that the psalm itself is a poem, so we don't have to do 3 points in a poem, but we've got it right there. But we're going to look at these 3 points, and we're going to call them remembering the past, calling for restoration, and looking towards salvation. Now, we can see in the first 3 verses of our psalm where the psalmist is pointing us towards remembrance, as we're pointed toward the ways in which God has worked for good that has been intended for all people. Now, we need to hear those words, and we need to read them and remember them. I want to connect those to how we think about prayer, because again, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Old Testament and truly of the Bible as a whole. Now, when I was learning how to shift my prayer life from the nice rote prayers that many of us learned, like the how we lay, now I lay me down to sleep, I had to figure out how to pray in a different way. And I learned how to do this by thinking of the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And now, in this moment where the psalmist is pointing his heart and all of our hearts towards the works that God has done in the past, what we see in this section of the psalm is that it's a prayer of adoration. Now, what I've realized as I've taught people about prayer over the years is that we have a very different view of the word adoration. For many of us, we tend to think of this as a part of love, specifically how we love our spouses, we adore them, and part of this comes from one of the most common ways that people will exchange wedding rings at a wedding, and it's with the words, "With this ring, I thee wed. With this heart, I thee adore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But when we are remembering the past, when we are adoring God as we traditionally think of it, when we talk about the adoration of God and a prayer of adoration, it's characterized by an acknowledgement of the Lord's worthiness of worship, of the awe-inspiring nature of God, who is much more than we can ever imagine or think about being. It's a moment where we are called to shift our focus, to shift our thoughts away from the understanding of ourselves, and instead turn toward an acknowledgement of the Lord. Or as a friend of mine who I've made over since, well, in all honesty, it's our children's pediatrician who's become a good friend of mine. And he likes to describe this part of our prayer life by saying, it's acknowledging that there is a God and I'm not him. But it goes deeper than that. For the adoration of God, the turning of our minds to him is an acknowledgement of all that is greater, that we have to remember the words that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. When we are praying a prayer of adoration, when we are adoring God, we are acknowledging that God must become more in our minds while we must become less in our hearts. So let's look and remember what the psalmist says here in adoration of God. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Now, when we read those words, when we hear them, for many of us as Christians, we tend to jump immediately toward that second verse. We tend to look towards that moment of forgiveness rather than to look at God's favor for the land and for the restoration of the fortunes of Jacob, and when God turns away from anger and wrath. Now, while it's important for us to know that our God seeks to forgive the sins of his people, it's in that first verse that we hear a reminder of what had occurred toward the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses had gathered the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land, and he read over the law to them, and then he explained what would happen if they didn't follow God's law, and then what would happen should they turn back to following God's law. Now, the first verse of our psalm, it's a reminder to the Israelites and to us what happens when we turn our hearts, our minds, our very souls back to God, back to seeking him as the center of who we are, rather than to chase after the idols of our hearts. And in the third verse, we see and hear what happens when we turn back, when God has forgiven us, and in those moments, all of the anger of the Lord has been set aside. And when we remember these moments of what God has done, our hearts turn away from ourselves, and they turn toward the awe-inspiring awareness of just who God is, of just what it means that we have gathered together on a Sunday morning to worship, to lift up our voices together in song, to seek to join the thoughts of our hearts together in prayers, and to hopefully listen with the fullness of our souls to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us right now. And when this all works just the way it's supposed to, reminded of the words that Charles Spurgeon spoke during one of his sermons. My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. To me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven. Spurgeon reminds us that worship, that prayer, that adoration are supposed to be places where we're able to forget the hardships that surround us. It's in these times that we should be able to focus our hearts, our minds, our souls on the presence of God, on the call of our Savior to draw near to Him, and to be able to remember that all of the cares, the concerns, the weightiness of the world around us is nothing compared to the wholehearted worship of our God and our King. That's also why it's hard for me. I'm a whole lot more comfortable, and this is one of those things that's probably not the greatest thing to say, but I'm better confessing my sins before God than I am with the depths of what adoration means when I give myself fully to it. I want to be in charge. Do we have any other control freaks in the sanctuary? Y'all are not being honest about this. I can see a few of you who I know should be raising their hands, and I'm not going to call you out by name, but I'm thinking about it. I want to be the one who makes the decisions, which is why I need these reminders, why I need to begin my day as much as humanly possible with that reminder of adoration. I can say that I need to be able to shift my focus toward my Lord, my King, but I have a much harder time doing it. As I was thinking about this message, I was remembering my best friend when I was growing up. He was one of those guys who we hung out pretty much every weekend, worked out for some reason or another where it seemed like every Friday night I went to his house, spent the night with him. Then on Saturday morning we would go and his dad was a builder, so we'd go over to the job sites and we'd hang out on the job sites and learn all of those tasks that boys thought were the most fun things possible. But that friendship continued into adulthood, and it meant that I got to know his parents fairly well. And he got to know my parents fairly well. And a few years back, I was talking with his mom about a trip that they had coming up, and she was telling that this was a trip that was going to involve a long flight overnight. And I started to get a little excited because I love those long overnight flights, because I actually sleep during those long overnight flights. I don't sleep that well otherwise. And so I was commenting to his mom about how great that was that she'd get to have that good night's sleep on the flight, and she looked at me and she said, "But if I go to sleep, who's going to fly the plane?" That's the kind of control that so many of us, myself included, try to exert over God. I try to fly the plane of creation for Him when I know that I need to give it up. While I know that I need to continue to pour out my adoration, my praise, my surrender of the day-to-day reality of running creation to our Creator, I still fight against that idea. I still hold on to the not-so-secret place where I need to have in my mind the constant refrain, there is a God and I am not Him. There is a God and I am not Him. And y'all might want to do that one as well later today. And while we think about the fact that there is a God and I'm not Him, it's that perfect transition that we need to the reminder that God is calling us to restoration. Now, there's an interesting tendency for many of us as Christians, especially as Protestants, to have a difficult time with the idea of confession. For many of us, we hear that word and we have it rooted with a mental image of something that looks a little bit like this, where we have to sit in one of those little booths and there's a priest in the middle and we are supposed to tell that priest everything we have done wrong since the last time we sat in one of those booths. And then the priest is going to give us all sort of penitential prayers and acts, and after we have done that, then we are forgiven. And there's something that a lot of us find challenging about that notion. And I know for me, a large part of that challenge is that I don't fully believe that we need a confessor to act as the go-between ourselves and God as we confess. I get it. I understand it mentally. Even though I know that God desires to offer us forgiveness, so I want us to look at the words that the psalmist uses to call us to confession. Restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I want to point something out about those words. The psalmist never once uses the words I or me. There's never a first person singular. It's always we and us. It's that first person plural. It's the idea that is hard for us to grasp because this is a communal confession. This is a confession about the community. Now that's hard for us because as 21st century Americans, we're a little bit individualistic. Most of us have a tendency to think of ourselves first and foremost as ourselves. Maybe our friends. It's contagious, whoever's coughing over there. Maybe our friends, maybe our families, maybe even a coworker if we really like them. I do like you, Joe. I'm glad you're hat back. But we don't tend to think of ourselves as a tribe. We don't tend to think of ourselves as a nation unless we think of ourselves as a nation only in light of the people who we think of who are not part of our tribe or our nation. But this confession is not one that's individual. It's corporate. It's not relegated to the psalmist and his close family, but to all of the people of Israel. Think for a moment about what that means for us. When we confess before God Almighty, it's not purely about us confessing what we as individuals have done, but about what we as a people have done. I was thinking about this and was reminded of a moment of a number of years back when I was teaching a Sunday school class about liturgical theology. Now, liturgical theology is the most fun study in theology, if you like this kind of thing, where it's studying why do we worship in the way that we do. I find it fascinating, and no one else does. But we were talking with the Sunday school class about the act of confession, corporate confessional prayer. And one of the members of the Sunday school class looked at me and said, I don't understand why we do that. I have never done any of the things that are in those prayers of confession. I had to stop for a minute because I knew this gentleman quite well, and I took all of my self-control not to say, you might not have done it that you think, but I can tell you times I've seen you do it. And even if you haven't done those things, you've done things that do require that we confess. So I reminded him that whether intentionally or not, we all of us who are in the pew need to offer confession. So think about this. Where has God called us to be a light shining in the darkness that we've chosen to keep our light shuttered? Where has he desired that we would act as his hands and feet in the world around us that we have instead chosen to keep ourselves away from the hard decisions that need to be made, to choose to not look outward? Where have we decided that it's easier to see those people with whom we disagree as others rather than as people who God has created in his own holy image? It's a little sobering when you get down to it. But as much as there's this communal nature to confession placed by the psalmist, we also need to come before God to confess our sins as individuals to him. As much as most of us wish that we could say that we're perfect, to be able to claim that we don't have places in our lives that need to be changed, that's not true. I fail to live up to the mark I'm supposed to. I fail to do all of the things I need to, and all it ever takes to remind me of this is a trip around 285. If you can make it on the interstate in Atlanta without sinning, you're a much better person than I am. And if you can make it around 285, do the full 55 miles without having any bad thoughts, we will canonize you right now and make you a saint. And when I'm in those moments, I'm reminded of something that the Apostle John wrote. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a little piece of that that we need to double down on. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That means that if we are not willing to come before God and confess our sins, we're actually sinning again. We're sinning deeper. We're not being willing to acknowledge to the Lord that we truly do have sins we need to confess. But what happens when we do confess to God? He forgives us. The Lord doesn't punish us even though we're deserving of punishment. Rather, His grace washes us clean. But there's a piece of that that we have to remember. Because simply coming before God and confessing doesn't bring about what His desire is for our lives. We need to confess and then seek to change. We need to be open and honest and vulnerable before our Creator, who actually already knows everything that we've done wrong and everything that we should be confessing and even the things we forget to confess when we're supposed to confess. But then we've got to work on changing. We've got to work to become the people we've been called to be. And we've got to do that over and over and over again, day in and day out. As I say those words, I do so with an inward and I hope not too outward cringe, because the cold, hard reality of life is that it's not that simple. It takes us time, it takes us effort, and it takes us being willing to surrender ourselves to the will of God before we're able to have it happen. And I'm constantly reminded in my own life of some words that Paul wrote to the Romans. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Does that resonate with anyone else? I keep doing the stuff I'm not supposed to, even though I try really hard not to. But the change is going to occur. It's a gradual process, a lifelong process, which we will see come to fullness only when we see our Lord face to face. But it can happen. It will happen. But there's another piece to this whole process. And this is the part that I feel is the most important, while also being the most misunderstood. And it comes from this third section of the psalm, what we're calling looking toward salvation, where we are looking toward what God desires of us. Here the psalmist writes, I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. But let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares a way for his steps. God is calling us. The Lord is promising peace and salvation to us each. He's pointing us toward what it means to live as those who are saved, as those who are righteous. Now, I want you to stop for a minute with me and think about that last word, righteous. We hear that word on Sunday mornings. We often will read it in our Bibles, and we think that we know what it means, but there's a challenge in it. And that challenge is that more often than not, when we hear and read the word righteous, what we actually think of is being self-righteous. Now, self-righteousness is when we believe that we're acting rightly before the Lord, when we think that our actions are the ones that God desires of us. And as a result of that belief, we tend to flaunt just how great we are. We tend to show people and tell people how wonderful we are and how deep our relationship with God is. I'm more than willing, though I wish I didn't have to admit it, that I can be this way, that I can be self-righteous. But righteousness itself is a different story. To be righteous means that we live as we've been called to do, to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But most importantly, to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's how we achieve righteousness. But we also need to understand what it meant for the psalmist when he wrote these words. What did righteousness mean for him? In the Jewish context, righteousness was about fulfilling the obligations of the law of Moses. That was 613 mitzvahs that are contained within the first five books of the Bible. And by following those laws, those obligations to God, a person was living into the covenant relationship that God had established with Abraham, and which has continued onward toward today. To be righteous, to live as one who is righteous from the perspective of the psalmist, is about that covenant. And that's what it's still about for us, though the covenant has shifted a little bit. For as followers of Christ, we've been brought into a new covenant. Now, about once a week, we at Peachtree will celebrate communion with a table down on the floor beneath the chancel. And as the beginning of communion, the pastor who's presiding at the table will take bread and break it and say some words and then say some further words as they pour grape juice into a cup. And those further words are, "This cup is the new covenant, sealed in my blood for the remission of sin." That's the covenant that we've been drawn to. Our righteousness is about living into that covenant that is marked by the forgiveness of our sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've entered into that grace. We've been marked by it and washed clean of the sins that we've been called to confess. But there's something else that happens, and it's something that we should think about. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. We see these words drawn together, love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, and we try to understand what they mean, especially with one another. And it's one of those pieces that's hard for us to grasp because it's simple. It's easy. In living a righteous life, we know peace before God. In loving God, we know the faithfulness that He has for us. But there's another step, another part of what this means for our lives. We have to continue to seek to be righteous. We need to continue to seek the love of God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. We can't let it end just because we've taken that first step. Now, I use this psalm as a guidebook, as a map of how we're supposed to pray when we're having the time that the words aren't coming, when we're struggling to figure out where it is that God wants us to say and what God wants us to say. And this last section is the one that's probably the hardest for many of us to read and apply to that. Because we think of prayer, we think of asking God for something, and we expect Him to answer us by giving us what we've asked for. You ever have that moment? You pray to God and say, "God, give me this," and you expect an answer. And we all want that answer to be what? Yes. But that's not what God wants from our prayers. God wants to change us through our prayers. God wants to not have to work in creation in someone else's heart or mind, but in our own heart and minds. What He desires from our prayers is that we should pour forth all that lies heavily upon us, all that weighs down upon our shoulders, but rather than asking Him to change the situation, He desires to change us. "I will listen to what God the Lord says" is not, "God, change the heart of my boss so that I get that raise I've been asking for." Rather, it is saying, "I will listen. And as time goes on, I will internalize your voice. I will not only listen, but I will follow. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land" is not, "God, help me to win over that person who I've been having a fight with for the past 10 years. Instead, it is, "God, help change my heart to see this person as You have created them to be. Help me to understand the root of our conflict and to seek reconciliation together. Help us to understand, to see the wonderful works that You are accomplishing, not only in the vastness of Your creation, but in my own heart. And lead me to be able to be righteous before You, to be living in a deep and abiding relationship with You, my Lord and my Savior." Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You. You call us to live a righteous life. We thank You that You have called us together to worship You, to show You that we care, to live into the relationship that you've desired for us since the moment of creation. We thank you that you have given us a guidebook to be able to see you, to dwell with you. And we pray that in the moments where we cannot hear ourselves, when we cannot figure out how we should call out to you, that you have shown us the way to move forward. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.